Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Family Baptist Church, Tonga. GFBC's mission is to proclaim the sufficiency of Christ to all men with a view toward biblical conversion and comprehensive discipleship. Thank you for visiting GFBCConroe.com.
Well, we have come, or are coming now, to the end of a four-part series that's a little bit different from our normal pattern of preaching, but not entirely so. We have done a little bit of a topical study, if you will, but I think you'll see it's not your typical or normal topical study. We launched, in fact, out of Nehemiah 13. And Nehemiah, as he was governor and instituted this great building project, and as we reminded each other along the way, that the story of Nehemiah isn't so much about building walls as it is God calling his people back to himself, placing them in the correct geographic location and the right heart posture, more importantly, for worship. And then Nehemiah, providentially, according to his promise to the king, went back. But he was dispatched once again to Jerusalem. And upon his return, after a gap, a period of time, he comes back and finds that literally the storeroom of the temple was occupied by an enemy of God. That the people were profaning the name of God in the temple itself, but also in their lives, reflected in two ways in particular. One, their cohabitation and marriage with pagan women. They had given their sons and their daughters into marriage with pagans. So much so that their children sounded like pagans, talked like pagans, did not even know the language of Judah. Secondly, and of not a lesser importance, they were profaning the very worship of God, particularly and especially as it related to the Sabbath day. So we asked ourselves at the outset, is this in Nehemiah? Are these reforms? And we would stipulate together that we ought not marry unbelievers. But what about this issue of the Sabbath? And we asked the question, is this part of the reforms that Nehemiah instituted, is it binding on us? So rather than making that a subpoint in one message, we decided let's camp out here for a little while. Let's expand this because it's not something that our culture, indeed even our church culture, is talking about much in the present era. The idea of the Lord's Day, a Christian Sabbath, isn't really even discussed. It's not as though we've searched the Scriptures and we've found them wanting in the area of Sabbath keeping, and we've decided from a theological and biblical study that it's not something that applies to us. For the most part, it's not something we've really even given much biblical or intellectual thought to. So what we've done over these past 3 weeks, and we'll wrap up today, is look at this idea of the Sabbath and ask the question, going back to Nehemiah, if we're going to study that book and apply as much as we can as the body of Christ to our individual lives, to the affairs of our families, and indeed to the life and the structure of this local body of Christ, ought we to pay attention to those things and ask the serious questions? Is this something that's merely ceremonial, and they were in violation of a ceremonial law, and Nehemiah was justifiably upset about that, or were they guilty of something more significant than that? So we argued in the first session. Again, if you haven't heard these, they are online. Jeff's posted them. I would encourage you, because if you just plop down in today's message, for instance, you're going to miss the line of argumentation that's critical to the discussion. But just to recap, in that first series, the first session, or first message in the series, was an affirmation of the Sabbath as a creation ordinance, meaning it was instituted by God in the garden before sin entered the world through Adam and Eve, before sin entered. So the question, the corollary question, when was the Sabbath instituted? Was it a ordinance of Moses, therefore part of the Mosaic and ceremonial law, or was this something that predated that? And we answered in the affirmative, it was something that did, in fact, predate the Mosaic law. Therefore, it is, in fact, binding on all men in the same way that the other creation ordinances of marriage and family and work or labor are binding on all men for all time. That means it's irrevocable by men, but it also means that to reject the Sabbath is to, in some way, in a large way, reject our very nature. We were hardwired, if you will, for a pattern of 6 days of labor and one of rest. 6 days of labor and one of rest. That's part of our spiritual DNA. But also, the implication is, it's a blessing for man. If this is something that predated, and we'll go back and spend a little bit more time this morning on this idea. If this is something that predated sin, then in its perfect form, it was holy and sinless and something to be enjoyed by Adam as a blessing from God, not as something that was a punishment or a burden to bear. So then in the second message, we looked at the objections, because there are, in fact, objections to this view of a perpetual Sabbath. We looked at four passages in the New Testament. We won't redo those this morning, but there are a number of passages. We walked through them one by one and showed how they don't, in fact, teach that the Sabbath is no longer binding. They actually, in fact, in some cases, teach the exact opposite. And that most of those verses, the only way you come to the view that they nullify or abrogate or do away with the Sabbath is to come at them from basically a dispensational or a new covenant hermeneutic that says we're going to drive a wedge between the Old and New Testaments that isn't naturally there. So we're going to read into those texts something that God hasn't necessarily placed there. But even within the Reformed and historical view, even outside of the dispensational view, there are still those that argue the Sabbath isn't binding. And for most of them, they would agree that the central issue is, in fact, whether or not this is a creation ordinance. But they would argue that it's not. They would argue that Genesis chapter 2, when God says, the Scripture said that God created everything in 6 days, and on the seventh day He rested from His labors, that is a prolepsis. The theologians would call that a prolepsis, meaning that's inserted as an explanation for what's going to take place at a future date. So that when the Israelites would have read that, they might have read something similar to, well, here's what you're going to see later in the covenant that God makes, and here's the reason that He makes that covenant is because of He points to creation. Now, you've got to read into it, because that's not what the text actually says. And there is no textual or historical evidence to point to the fact that this is somehow inserted merely as an explanation for God's people. In fact, we looked at a series of examples, not an exclusive or an exhaustive list, but a series of examples that pointed to patterns in the Old Testament, from Cain and Abel to Noah to even Rebekah's wedding week, that illustrated a pattern of 7 days that you can't find from natural revelation. There's nothing in the lunar cycle or solar cycle that would point to a 7 day week. It has to have come from direct and divine special revelation. So then last week at this third message, we said, okay, if the answer in fact is in the affirmative that this is a creation ordinance, and if the objections to the idea of the Sabbath being perpetual don't hold up to biblical scrutiny, then our duty as believers becomes the pertinent issue. How do we, as believers in Christ, as the bride of Christ, as His church, how do we rightly observe the Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day? And we broke it up into three general questions. And we addressed the first two last week, and part of the third one, and that we'll deal with more clearly this morning. And the three questions were essentially what, when, and how. What is the Sabbath? What is required of us in the Sabbath? When are we required to keep the Sabbath? And how? In the question of what, we said that, in other words, what is required? What is the duty of a believer in Christ for the fourth commandment? And first and foremost is we imitate God. We imitate God. He said, I'm going to work for 6 days, and I'm going to set aside, set apart as holy, consecrate, sanctify that seventh day. So we look to the Word of God alone as our guide for all kinds and all manners of worship, and in particular the Sabbath. And what we meant by that is that we don't add something into the Scripture that isn't there and bind one another with regulations that are not found in Scripture. But we also must not loose ourselves with cultural norms that aren't justified biblically. We look to the Word of God, and we imitate God in setting that day apart. We decide in our own minds, according to Scripture, that one day in seven is to be set apart for the Lord, holy unto the Lord for worship. So when is the next question? When do we do this? And we talked that the Sabbath has changed with the resurrection of Christ, that the church immediately began to observe the first day of the week, Resurrection Day, Sunday, as the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath. And the second component of the when question is, we do it every week. 52 times a year, we observe the Sabbath. Just as we would observe the other nine commandments, the fourth one isn't an occasional area of obedience. So this, the third question we began to tackle last week is how? How do we observe the Sabbath? And there are three components: preparing, resting, and worshiping. Preparing, resting, and worshiping. And in the area of preparing, which we discussed in part last week, we looked at the necessary preparations of our heart, an inward preparing. If we were to go to, if we were summoned before a king or a judge, how would we prepare ourselves? Turn back with me. The passage that we read this morning in Malachi is absolutely applicable this morning. I won't read all of this, but in verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts. The idea is, if you were to go before your governor, how would you prepare? The Lord says, I'm a great king. Where is my fear? I'm a great master. Where is my honor? If you're summoned before the judge of all judges, how will you prepare your heart? How will you prepare inwardly? The other thing is an external preparation. How do we prepare in our common, ordinary affairs? How do we prepare beforehand so that we are not distracted? Not because we want to have a legalistic checklist of what is and is not permissible on the Lord's Day, but we ask the question, what can we do to prepare so that we're not distracted unnecessarily from our primary duty and privilege of coming and worshiping God? What hinders your inner man? What hinders you physically as you prepare? Search yourself in both of these areas, in your heart. What's hindering your heart? How can you prepare beforehand to come and worship Christ? What's hindering you physically? Fatigue, overwork, other things that you can do logistically, environmentally, if you will, to lighten your burden so that you may come unhindered and worship on the Lord's day. What is or might hinder you from receiving the delight that God intends for this day? If this is a creation ordinance, then God intends this to be a blessing to us. What hinders us from receiving the fullest possible blessing? So today we will examine, in this idea of how, question. The idea of how do we observe? We're going to look at the concepts of resting and worshiping. So if we've prepared ourselves rightly, if we've committed ourselves to that kind of preparation, and I'm going to leave that application to you. I can't tell you because every household here is different. Every one of us had a unique set of challenges this morning to get here. Amen? Every one of us had a unique set of challenges last night and during on Tuesday and Monday and whatever that is. But we know, if we're honest, things that happened Monday of last week have an impact even this morning as we're sitting here. And in what ways can we prepare? Acknowledging the sovereignty of God, we can't control all of our circumstances. That's not required of us in no way. But what can we do to prepare ourselves? So then the questions of resting and worshiping. J.I. Packer gives a good reminder to us, and in fact a warning to us as we begin this phase. And I've said this several times, and I'll continue to say it. What we will not do and what I'm not going to do today is provide you the checklist. I won't do it. I would be interfering with what is the Holy Spirit's job to do with you and for you. But this is a good reminder from Packer. He says, legalism, the negative habit of mind which stresses what one must do, what one must not do on the Lord's Day and stops there, and Pharisaism, the self-justifying habit of mind which is too ready to censure others for real or fancied lapses in this matter, are both violations of the spirit of the gospel. In other words, he's contrasting two different ideas or two different elements to which we're equally prone. Legalism that says, okay, give me the do not list and I'm good. If someone would hand you the do not list and you go, yeah, I can do that, and we stop there, it's outside the spirit of the gospel. But Pharisaism that says it's a self-justifying, he calls it a self-justifying, I love the phrase, habit of the mind. Because that's exactly what it is. It's a habit of our mind where we look at our own decisions and say, see, they don't do that. He doesn't do that. She doesn't do that. And I'm more justified than they are. Than he is. Than she is. And we're all too ready to censure others for real or fancied violations. Things that I may have a conviction in an area that is not scriptural. It's not contrary to the Word of God, but it's not explicitly stated there. I may hold that conviction, but I mustn't bind you with it. Amen? So, at the same time, having said that and issued a right and just warning, having said that, that does not mean we haven't any duties for the Sabbath. That does not mean that there are no duties, affirmative duties, things that we must do and things which we must avoid doing. So the idea of legalism or Pharisaism doesn't automatically and completely exclude the idea that there are things that we need to consider. There are things that we need to evaluate. And we'll turn. I shared this text with you last week, but I want to look at it again. I want to keep these ideas before you. In Isaiah 58, Isaiah chapter 58, verses 13 and 14. Verse 13 says, if you turn your back, or turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Notice the promise here. And I pointed out last week the if-then construction. If you'll take your foot off the Sabbath and you'll turn away from seeking your own pleasures, look what the Lord says, then you shall take delight in the Lord. Church, there is nothing higher than this. All the little pleasures that we seek, all the little things that we enjoy that are not sinful, the things that we place above the delight of Christ, God says, if you'll turn from those, look what I have in store for you. You can't even imagine what I have in store for you. Delight yourself in the Lord your God, and I will make you, love the language, I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. See, our pagan culture cries out for this very thing. They want to be delighted all the time, which translates, I want to be entertained and amused. And I want to ride the heights of my own arrogance, the heights of my intellectual and scientific accomplishments. God said, if you want heights, how about sitting where I sit above all things? Because in Christ, you have been raised and seated with Christ, far above all these earthly things. That doesn't mean we have no ties here. That doesn't mean that we take our feet off the ground. It means that our minds are focused on eternal things, not the silly and passing pleasures of this age. And I think about just now of Moses, when the Scripture says about him that he saw the riches of Egypt and he counted it as nothing compared to being identified with God's people, who, by the way, slave labor, bricks with no straw, versus the riches of Pharaoh's kingdom. Moses understood a part of this imperfectly, absolutely. Doesn't take but a cursory reading of Exodus to realize Moses was imperfect in his understanding. But by faith, Hebrews 11 tells us, Moses got this and saw a glimpse of this delight of the Lord. But how do we apply this in relationship to the Sabbath? How do we as a church, as individuals, as families, how do we apply these things? Because Scripture doesn't give us a point by point. And some of us think it does. Some of us think that if we go to the Old Testament, and now we've got to get Leviticus out now, and we're bound by everything that it says about the Sabbath. But a careful reading would show that it doesn't say that much. It really doesn't. In fact, one commentator says this is typical of Holy Scripture. General principles and a little bit of case law are what we were given. And sometimes an illustration or two. So is the case with the Sabbath. We're given biblical principles. We're given an illustration or two. A little bit of case law. And the Holy Spirit to guide us to apply these things rightly. So on the idea of rest, if we've got to prepare ourselves rightly, and if the fundamental principle of the Sabbath, indeed, Sabbath means rest. Sabbath means rest. When we look at the fourth commandment, we look at the text of the fourth commandment carefully. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. And it's interesting, the idea of doing all your work. In the Hebrew, the tense is odd in English. It's really a past tense. It might be said that, and having done all your work. The idea is having accomplished it in the 6 days. Set it aside. And the Sabbath is the intermission. It's the resting. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. It's a rest. But it's a rest to. It's a rest to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So what is this idea of rest? Sounds simple enough, right? We rest. We work for 6 days and we rest. We put up our feet and we rest, right? And some of you will think, well, I probably could have rested more at home, quite frankly. Could have stayed in my pajamas, put my feet up. It was a lot of work. I'm tired just getting here. A lot of us have some big families. It's work to herd them all up, get them strapped in, buckled, fed, clean, shoes that match, zippers up, shirts clean. It's work to get here. Might we have been better off resting at home? If that's what it means to rest. I think there's a caution here. If we've got a duty to rest, then ought we to go to the Scripture to define what that means? Sometimes when we jump into something like this, we assume we know what the terms mean. We assume definitions that aren't clear, particularly and especially with our modern Western ears. So the idea of rest. This is interesting. It's from a Kevin DeYoung blog about something else entirely. But I want you to listen to what he says. He's actually writing about Babylon, and Babylon is a system of either government or culture or the things that we're just swimming in. He says, we are much more a product of our culture than we think. We live and breathe worldliness. The answer is not to hide off in a holy huddle in some Christian ghetto. The problem with the Christian subculture isn't that it's too otherworldly, but that it's almost always too worldly. Our thinking must stand in contrast. It's living by a different story. It's being shaped by a different set of assumptions. It's demonstrating a different ethic. It's being supremely relevant to a dying world by smashing the idol of relevance. If you want to always be relevant, you must deal with the things that touch eternity. And if you are dealing with eternal things, you always seem a bit irrelevant. Think on that for a moment. What he's saying is, we are so much like our culture without even knowing it. It's the Aristotle question, the famous question, does a fish know he's wet? Church, do we know that we're wet? Do we know that we're immersed in a cesspool that denies God, that hates God? And do we know that to think and act biblically runs so counter to the world around us that it's going to seem weird? Often, if not always, it's going to seem weird, even among our Christian friends and neighbors and family members. Why? Because they're swimming in the same cesspool we are. And just like us, sometimes they don't know they're wet. So where do we go to find out? We go to the Word of God. The only place that's the only anchor that we have that doesn't move, that doesn't change, that's not bound or shaped by cultural norms. We go to the Word of God. And we ask, what should we look like? And I've said this often, kind of a three-step process. If we don't believe rightly, if we don't have the right doctrine and theology, we will never be able to think rightly. And those sound the same at first, but they're not. Believing something and thinking in a certain way are two distinct things. If we don't believe rightly, we will not and cannot think rightly. And if we don't think rightly, we will not and cannot act or behave properly. What we do comes out of us. It comes from the overflow of our hearts. And I would submit to you that even our concept of rest, and we're going to spend a few moments this morning. In fact, we're going to spend more time here on the idea of rest than we do on worship. Not because it's more significant, but because I think we've misunderstood it so much. The idea of rest is so shaped by our culture around us that we immediately think in terms of leisure or physical rest. There was a philosophic movement about 300 to 400 years before the time of Christ. A man by the name of Epicurus. The Epicurean philosophers. We get our origin of the English word Epicurean, which refers to typically food and beverage and banquets and things like that. Epicurean delights. I'm going to read something to you that's just a basic. In fact, it's a Wikipedia summary of Epicureanism. And I wanted to go something this basic because it really points out a flaw in our thinking that I hope you'll see. Speaking about Epicureanism, his materialism led him to a general attack on superstition and divine intervention. Following Aristippus, about whom very little is known, Epicurus believed that pleasure is the greatest good. Pleasure is the greatest good. But the way to attain pleasure was to live modestly and to gain knowledge of the workings of the world and the limits of one's desires. This leads one to attain a state of tranquility and freedom from fear, as well as absence of bodily pain. The combination of these two states is supposed to constitute happiness in its highest form. Although Epicureanism is a form of hedonism, which is the relentless pursuit of pleasure, insofar as it declares pleasure as the sole intrinsic good, its conception of absence of pain as the greatest pleasure and its advocacy of a simple life make it different from hedonism as it is commonly understood. In the Epicurean view, the highest pleasure, tranquility, and freedom from fear was obtained by knowledge, friendship, and living a virtuous and temperate life. He lauded the simple life and advocating reducing one's desires, verging on asceticism. Does this ring true to anybody? Church, hear me. In our circle, okay, in a group that's largely homeschooled, in a church that we enjoy being together as families, and we desire simple things, that can be good. But let's check our thinking. To the degree that we equate simply living a certain lifestyle, living in a certain community, living and eating certain things, and living in a certain geographic locale, i.e. rural and agricultural, that somehow, in and of itself, it becomes the greatest good that we pursue. You hear me? The way to attain pleasure was to live modestly and to gain knowledge of the workings of the world and the limits of one's desires. This leads one to attain a state of tranquility and freedom from fear, as well as absence of bodily pain. The only way we return to the garden is Christ. Our diets, our lifestyles, where we live, who we rub shoulders with, who we live with, who we go to church with, will not in any way return us to the garden. We cannot pursue the absence of fear or bodily pain and tranquility and peace and say that's the gospel. But do you see how there's a danger there? Because our hearts naturally yearn for those things, and some of them are good things. But we can't mistake it for the greatest good. Christ alone is that greatest good. What does this have to do with rest? Because here's where we end up thinking more like the pagans than Christians. We end up equating those material pleasures and our physical body's welfare for our greatest good. What does that look like? Well, I begin to think in terms of my body is my greatest need. I'm too tired to worship. I'm just worn out, so I'm going to stay home today. What have I said at that point? I've said my body is my greatest need. The physical is the greatest thing hindering me. Do you see where that's more Epicurean than biblical? Do you see that when we place those kinds of values in our own hearts, that we think like the culture around us? Where the culture ought to be reflecting the Word of God heralded and proclaimed by the church, too often in our day, the church merely reflects what's being taught in the culture. And we don't even think about it. If we don't have the right doctrine and meditate on what we believe and understand theologically, we will not have the right thinking. Do we think rightly about these things? Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not condemning or casting aspersion on you know, agricultural lifestyle and all those kinds of things. This couldn't be further from what I'm saying. But what I am saying is those cannot be primary. And there's a great danger for us because of our cultural bent in making those primary. Amen? We need to know, as we come up on that guardrail and we peer over the cliff, we need to know what's down there. And we need to know how close we are to the edge. Fair enough? We have to think rightly. So in the idea of rest, how do you think like a pagan? How do you think in terms of your greatest need? All of us have seasons, either because of fatigue or illness or exhaustion, other things that we're struggling physically. In that moment, what is our greatest need? Some of you are counseling people and sitting with relatives who are sick and even near death. What is their greatest need? As you minister to loved ones dying with cancer, tumors, disease of all kinds, what is their greatest need? Do we see where we can fall into the trap of thinking like the world around us? That their greatest need is better doctor, better care, medical plan. Is their greatest need spiritual? Even at our darkest point physically, our weakest point physically, our greatest need is still spiritual. Is resting and healing your body your priority? We're going back to Romans next week. And a little bit of in preparation for that, let's turn to Romans 7. I want you to see some things that Paul contrasts to the prevailing thought of his day. In Romans 7, in this discussion of the law and sin and flesh, beginning in verse 14, chapter 7, he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin, for I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." Now, incidentally, when we talked through this, we asserted that this is not Paul speaking hypothetically or in the rearview mirror, so to speak, about his life before Christ. Paul's speaking as a believer. And he's speaking, in fact, as a typical believer. Now, if I do, verse 16, what I do not want, I agree with the law that it's good. So now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law. Then when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. Now ask yourself, one, can you relate? If you can't, this is evidence of the Spirit of God dwelling in you. If you cannot relate to this struggle with sin, if you cannot relate to the idea of waging war against your own flesh, then you might not know the regenerating work of Christ. But look here between the lines. Look at Paul's language. But I see in my members another law waging war. Do you think Paul gets tired? Do you think this is wearisome? Believer, you know it is. This flat wears us out. Fighting with sin. Laboring against our own flesh. Do you think we need rest from this? You better believe it. Do you think this is the kind of rest that God intends? God says, come to me. One day in seven, come. Leave it all behind you and come and feast on me. Delight in me. If you will put aside your pleasures, I will take you to the heights. Chapter 8. Verse 18, he says, for I consider the sufferings of this present time. What sufferings? This isn't just a generic persecution. He's talking about a specific kind of suffering. This suffering with our flesh. This fighting with sin. The weakness about which Paul speaks is our sinfulness, the flesh that we live with. And he says, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Christ says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Your bodies. Jesus was at the well. The disciples came and said, aren't you hungry? What did Jesus say? I've got food you don't even know about. And they're going, somebody bring him a sandwich? And what? They were perplexed. They didn't understand. And Christ was saying, no, I'm nourished in ways you can't imagine. I'm strengthened in my Father in ways that you can't imagine. Come to me. All who are weary. God's pattern of rest at the end of creation also points to a kind of rest that is different than what our culture thinks. We think in terms of, I'm going to pour myself out, party hard, and whatever I need to do during the week, and then I'm going to pick up my feet on the holiday, rest myself. Sleep in, put my feet up, it's all about me, and by doing that, I rest and am refreshed. That's the cultural view of rest. But God's pattern wasn't so. Did God rest on the seventh day because he was worn out? Did God rest because he was weary and couldn't go any further? No. He rested for our benefit, to give us the pattern, to give us a day that he sanctified. And said, imitate me in this. Follow me in this pattern. But also think about something else. It's another reason it's so important that we understand this as a creation ordinance. Adam, before he sinned, observed the Sabbath. Before he sinned, Adam observed the Sabbath. We don't know how long. We don't know how long they were in the garden before sin entered the world. Before they ate of the fruit. But in Genesis chapter 3, we see in no uncertain terms that God cursed, again, not work, but the ground. Chapter 3, verse 17, he said to Adam, God says to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain You shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth from you, or for you. All of you men and ladies should be saying amen. You've had a week of nothing but thorns and thistles. Your labors have been difficult. They've been problematic. They've been sticky and prickly. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. By the sweat of your brow. But see, that's a result of the curse. Thorns, thistles, sweat, vigorous labor, unfruitful labor. Those didn't exist before the fall. So, think about this. When Adam observed the Sabbath before the fall, was he resting because he was too tired? Was he resting because he was worn out? Was he resting because he'd been busting rocks and pulling up thorns all week long? No. They weren't there. Adam's work was a delight and a joy to him. The kind of work I believe that we'll be doing for all eternity, by the way. A kind of work that's joyful and fulfilling. That's the kind of work Adam was doing, and yet he was still commanded to rest. He was resting in the presence of God. Was he resting from his labors with sin? Not yet. But he was communing especially and particularly with God. So we see God's pattern of rest. We see Adam's pattern of rest. But also want you to see the promise here. And again, we'll turn to Exodus. Exodus chapter 16. Before the commandments were written on the tablets of stone, before the law was given to Israel at Sinai. In Exodus chapter 16, verse 28, we see that this Sabbath, the commandment is based on a promise. And inherent in the commandment is a promise. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws?" Again, that doesn't sound like language of something they're only about to get four chapters later. How long will you refuse to do this? To do what? What you've been commanded to do since Adam. How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, catch this, therefore on the sixth day, He gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. Church, there's a promise here. God says, I will give you everything you need in six. 6 days of labor. That's all you need. Oh, but you don't understand my schedule. You don't understand what I've got going on. You don't understand what my job requires. God says, I will give you what you need in six. And I've offered you a gift, not a burden, but a gift of coming to me and finding rest for your soul. Feasting on Christ, being replenished and nourished in ways that you can't even imagine. Delighting in the Lord your God, being taken up, as it were, to the highest places. Some of you say, well, it doesn't really feel like that sometimes. Now we're back to thinking like pagans again. It's not about what we feel. It's about what's objectively true. God says, I will. But He says, you have to turn. You have to turn from your pleasures. Remember in Isaiah 58, take your foot off the Sabbath. Turn from your vain pleasures. Turn away from it and come to me. If you'll do that, then you will find delight. Turn to the London Baptist Confession again. I believe it's on page 682 in your hymnal. We read this last week, but I want you to see how this is a pretty good summary of the scriptural precepts and principles that we've walked through on the idea of the Sabbath. This is in the last paragraph of chapter 22. The chapter called or entitled of Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day. Paragraph 8 reads, "The Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering their common affairs beforehand, do not only observe an holy rest all day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employment and recreations, but also are taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy." Now, again, if we haven't walked through the line of argument and going back, literally going through the garden and understanding the creation ordinance and the blessing of God, the blessing of obedience, what we come to here, we see, well, you've got to set aside your own works, words, and thoughts about worldly employment and recreations. And we think, what a burden. How can we bear under this? How can we possibly endure this thing that God has placed on us? Surely, in Christ, God's taken this away. But may I submit to you, we're guilty often of looking at this upside down and backwards. If we understand rightly that this was something that was a blessing to Adam before he sinned, then the rest God offers us is a privilege and a blessing and a delight, not a burden. Not something to be endured. Not something where we watch the hands on the clock and wait till the day is over so that we can get back to the things we enjoy the most. What do we enjoy the most? Ephesians 4. Paul admonishes them not to think in the same ways in which they thought previously. I know we're turning around, flipping back and forth more than I normally do, but I want you to see something that's woven through Scripture. Some themes that are woven through from Genesis through the epistles, and we'll see even into Revelation. But in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." Listen to what he says. In the futility of their minds. Paul's saying, don't walk like the pagans anymore. Don't think like the pagans anymore. Why? Because of who you are in Christ. Because of who you objectively and actually are in Christ, your thinking ought to be different. They, the pagans, are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off the old self, your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Catch this. And to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, believing rightly, thinking rightly, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Do you see how Paul goes back to the garden again? Recreated in Christ, recreated as Adam was in the image of God. Still in a tent of flesh. Still in a fleshly earth suit, as Paul Tripp says, that is stained by sin. So we're going to fight and wrestle and labor, and we're going to be tired. And we need rest. And our God has been merciful to offer that rest. This rest is no form of mystic resting. It's no form of spiritualism that has not tangible effects. We must intentionally and actually rest. We can't spiritualize, for instance, and we look at this when we look at Hebrews chapter 4. We don't just simply, well, I'm resting in Christ, I'm saved, and that's the rest. No, there is an intentional and actual rest associated with it. But it's worship, not idleness. holy rest from your own works, words, or thoughts, our confession teaches. So resting necessarily involves avoiding certain things. Think about that. If we're going to rest, if we're going to seek the kind of rest that God intends for us, the kind of worshipful and replenishing rest that God intends for His people, we're going to have to avoid certain things. Now, you're waiting for the list. I'm not giving it to you. But we're going to have to avoid certain things. Our children are going to have to be taught to avoid certain things. Not because those certain things are necessarily evil or sinful, but they distract from the rest that we need. In the same way, you wouldn't dream of putting your bed out in the middle of 336 out here. It wouldn't be restful. Why? Cars going by all night long. You ever stayed at one of those hotels where you feel like you're in the middle of the median because the noise is so loud? It's not restful. We come to church just like that. We come to church expecting to worship and be rested when we leave, and we've got cars whizzing by in our minds. Because we haven't done the preparation. We haven't set our minds. We haven't believed rightly and said, God, You said that You'll give me rest. I'm going to choose to believe that. By faith. I don't see it yet. But I think I read somewhere, that's the substance of faith. Things I haven't seen yet. Listen to Robert Shaw, his exposition of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is very, very closely worded to our own confession on the Sabbath. Talking about these works of necessity and mercy, he says works of necessity and mercy are allowed on the Sabbath. By the former, meaning necessity, are meant works which could not have been done on the preceding day and cannot be delayed till the day following. Now he goes on, but let's stop there for a moment. Necessary works. Again, how much do we think like pagans? How much do we convince ourselves this is necessary, I got to do this today? If I don't do it today, it won't get done. I mean, I'd be embarrassed if it went up on the screen or something the way I thought in this area. The way I'm a master at being able to justify what I want to do so that I can make things run more efficiently for myself at another time. Things that could not have been done yesterday or the day before that. And we got to be honest with ourselves sometimes about that. There were things that I made choices and decisions that didn't get done earlier in the week. And now, it's kind of like the old bumper sticker, the lack of planning on your part does not constitute an emergency on mine. Right? Would you bring that to your governor? That's what we do. We come and say, well, it's an emergency now, but I could have dealt with it yesterday or last week or last month. But it's an emergency now, so I failed to prepare. I'm not telling you you're going to burn in hell for that. See, you need to notice that pattern. Turn from it and seek the blessing of God. So it's things that could not have been done the preceding day and cannot be delayed until the following day. By the latter are meant those works which are performed, meaning the deeds of mercy. They're meant those works which are performed from compassion to our fellow creatures. Under these heads are included such works as these. And he gives examples. Traveling to and from the house of God. Defending a town or city that is invaded by enemies. Working a vessel at sea. Quenching a fire and removing goods which would be destroyed by it or by a sudden inundation. Feeding cattle and preserving their lives from danger. Visiting the sick and ministering to their comfort and necessities and taking care of children. In short, there is nothing of this kind forbidden. Though it may, in a great measure, sometimes hinder the proper work of the day. For God will have mercy and not sacrifice. Jesus healed the sick on the Sabbath day, and His disciples rubbed out the corn from the ears and when they were hungry, and though the Pharisees reproved them, yet the Lord pronounced them blameless. So, our duty is to search ourselves. Identify what are those things that are necessary and needful, deeds of mercy, And what are those things that, frankly, are not necessary or needful to be done today? It can wait. It can be done at another time. So that is our, that's kind of the how and of the resting. And we'll spend just a couple of moments on the idea of worship. Because if we're to rest, that's the in a way, the passive duty, although there's an active component. What is the active aspect of resting? It's worship. Again, back to the garden. What were we created to be? We were created to be worshipers. That is our reason for being. The raison d'être, if you're French. It's a reason for existing, is to worship God. We'll come next week in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is your spiritual worship. It is our duty and privilege to come before the Lord and worship Him. Richard Baxter says, I will first look at a man's positive duties on the Lord's day. How he heareth and readeth and prayeth and spendeth his time. And how he instructeth and helpeth his family. And if he be diligent in seeking God and ply his heavenly business, I shall be very backward to judge him for a word or action about worldly things that falls in on the by. In other words, let's look affirmatively. What in our own hearts and in the lives of those around us, what are we seeking after? What's our primary pursuit? Is it the joy of the Lord and His strength, the worship of Him? And in that pursuit, if worldly things fall in, as He says, on the by, let's give each other grace. Let's give ourselves grace, or accept the grace from God. But we need to rightly discern and think through. Because reminding ourselves and a watching world that our reason for existence is worship. So as we gather together and the Lord's table that we take, Scripture says unambiguously, by this you declare His death until He comes. You proclaim it. The fact that we take a day out and gather together as God's people is increasingly striking in its contrast to our culture. Do you see that? Increasingly, it's striking. It's one of the ways in which we testify that our whole purpose is to worship. I'm reminded, we've been reading through Exodus as a family, and when God gives them the institute of the Passover, He says, and when your children come to you and ask you, what's this service about? What's this worship thing that you do? And you will say to your children, it's because God on that day brought us up out of Egypt. So when our neighbors, when our friends, when our coworkers ask us, what's the big deal about Sunday? What's the big deal? Why do you set that day aside? When they ask you, when your children ask you, what's the deal with this service? Oh, glad you ask. Can I tell you about my Lord? Can I tell you about the King of Kings? Can I tell you about the delight that you can't even fathom that's available to those who would believe? Put their faith and their trust in Him. Do we delight? Are we feasting together? I won't turn there, but 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17, and then again in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18, Paul points in both cases and says, you are the temple of God. But he says, you plural. We, collectively, are the temple of God. So our duty is to assemble together so that together we can be the temple of God. Church, we're not the temple of God scattered out in our various living rooms on the Lord's Day morning. We're not the temple of God in that way. That's not who we were called to be. We were called to gather together. The code in Leviticus says, Leviticus 23:3, 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. What's a convocation? It's an assembly. It's a gathering together. It's a purposeful, intentional, planned out, predetermined time and place to gather together. You shall do no work. It's a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places. So we see it's both a corporate gathering and also a private observance. That's the statute. We don't have a lot of statutes in Scripture regarding the Sabbath. Here's one of them. It's a holy convocation. It's a holy assembly, a holy gathering. How do we think through these things? How do we encourage one another? How do we apply these things? If we're not going to take home from this study a list of do's and don'ts, what is it that we are to do? How is it that we apply these things? And number one, and I've said this throughout this series, but we have to understand rightly. We have to believe rightly. So you have to settle in your own mind before the Lord what you believe about the Sabbath. I don't believe it's something that Christians ought to be ignoring. It's something we ought to be studying. Examine the Scriptures. Examine for yourself and see, is this something that God instituted as part of creation? And if so, there are implications. Clearly. And without a doubt, there are implications. 1 Peter. Peter admonishes. He says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I love the imagery here. And the King James actually has a beautiful kind of a poetic translation where the ESV says, preparing your minds for action. The ESV says, girding up your loins for battle. And the picture is, the soldiers would have had a longer robe, and they would take it and they would tuck it into their belt so they were free and unencumbered, both to swing a sword and to run. Gird up your minds. That's the imagery. Get ready. Get yourself ready in what you believe and what you think for action. What is the action? Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Church, we have a privilege of coming one day in seven. We could do it 6 days a week at home, but we come corporately as the temple of God to set our hope on the grace that will be brought to us in the revelation of God. The psalmist says, O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. The picture and the idea is to place our full hope and trust and anticipation of delight in God our Father. He's not pleased with our worldly sacrifices. He's pleased with our hearts turned to Him. That's ultimately what the Sabbath is about. There are tangible expressions of it, no doubt. But the tangible expressions can't come first. The heart must come first. Do we believe rightly about the worship that God has intended for us? Do we practice it? Do we? And if we fail to practice it, is it because we're not thinking correctly? We're not thinking biblically. We're thinking from a worldly perspective. I won't turn there, but in Revelation 19, the beautiful picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb, we see this picture of even in eternity, special occasions. God's people drawing together to worship and exalt His name. I'm going to close with Hebrews 10. Let us consider Verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Church, we ought to be encouraging one another in these things. We ought to be making phone calls on Sunday afternoons or Monday mornings. Brother, I missed you. The body of Christ missed you. How can I encourage you? How can we encourage one another throughout the week to come and be together on the Lord's Day? To be the temple of God. Not to neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some. And I'm not talking about the occasional. I'm talking about the habitual. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? We have an awesome privilege, and with that privilege comes a duty. And one of those duties is to search the Scriptures, to believe rightly, to think rightly, and to have that thinking and that doctrine, that theology, change how we interact with the world around us, to change how we worship, to change why we worship, maybe to change whom we worship. For some, that may be the pressing issue today, a change of whom you worship. If the idea of delighting in God sounds foreign to you, the remedy is Christ. Come, he says, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. Repent and believe for the demands of the gospel. Let's pray.
You've been listening to the podcast of GFBC Conroe. For any questions or comments regarding Grace Family Baptist Church Conroe, please call 281-661-3623 or go online to gfbcconroe.com.